Good morning. If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, I thank you, Rhonda and choir, for that beautiful music this morning. And thank you, Matt, for that children's sermon. And using for a tool, he used a Roto-Rooter, something to dig junk out of pipes. I like that. Leave it up to the plumber, right? I think that's really cool. And I got to thinking about it as he was doing it. There's so many things you could use that little Roto-Rooter for, and I was looking for it. There it is. I think that you could use this Roto-Rooter as an analogy to my sermon this morning. The only problem is it's got junk all over it, doesn't it? So I'll be careful not to touch that. But this morning we're going to be talking about Scripture, and I think you can use this Roto-Rooter as a tool to explain what the Word of God does in the lives of God's people. You know what it does? It cleans the junk out. It cleans the sin out of the pipes so that God can use His blessings to you and just flow them through you to other people. So the little Roto-Rooter, there's a lot of little things you could use that for, and as far as analogies go, but they stink, don't they? The Word of God doesn't stink, so we know it'll break down as we begin to play out those analogies. But anyway, John chapter 5, verse 37 through 47. That was just a free little bit of nothing, I guess. John 5, 37 through 47. It says this: "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me, but you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words?" Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we pray that you would take your word and that you would plant it within our hearts, Lord. We know that this book is not understood, it is revealed, and so we come this morning praying, God, that your spirit would move and work in the hearts and lives of the people in this sanctuary, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive the words that you have for us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you open my mouth to speak those words that you would have me to speak, Lord. For we know that it is through the foolishness of preaching that people are saved. And so, God, we pray this morning that this preacher would look like a fool and that your gospel would go out and change people's lives. And Lord, I pray that God, those who are here this morning who know you, I pray that you grow them in their faith, Lord, that you encourage them, that you pick them up. God, that you break them apart and put them back together again. But for those who are here this morning who are lost and in their sins, I pray this morning, God, that they compare themselves to God and find themselves wanting. And that in that, they would turn to Christ and believe the gospel. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is on the PowerPoint, the Scriptures. And we're going to look at John 5, 37 through 47, but mostly we're going to concentrate on the last few verses. But so far in chapter 5, just to kind of give a summation of what we've already done, we saw Jesus heal a man who was lame for 38 years. And then from this healing ensued this investigation by the Pharisees to find out who it was who was arrogant enough to heal a man on the Sabbath. And at first the man didn't know who it was that healed him, and so they... You have this space where they're looking for Jesus but can't find him, but the man is found by Jesus again, and so he goes back and he tells the Pharisees that it was Jesus who had healed him. And so the rest of the chapter 5 is Jesus bearing witness about himself. He is in a courtroom setting, you might say, and he is explaining to them that he is the Son of God. And we've covered those verses already. But he tells them that he's a son of God. Then in verse 21, he explains to them that he has the power to give dead people life. He explains to them in verse 22 that he is the judge of all the world, that the Father has given to him all judgment. Then in verse 24, he says to them, if you believed in me, I would give you eternal life. So then the question is, how can you prove you are the Son of God? Would seem to be the question that Jesus is answering to the Pharisees in the verses that continue our look at the John chapter 5. In verses 30 through 35, Jesus begins to explain to them that John the Baptist bore witness about him. And we could stop and camp here, but if you remember back in John chapter 1 and chapter 3, we talked extensively about John the Baptist and how he was a fulfillment of Scripture, that he was the forerunner to Jesus Christ. He was preparing the way. So we're not going to camp there this morning. But then Jesus, he goes on to explain in verse 36. He says, the very works that God has given him to do bear witness to him, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the fulfillment of Scriptures. He's saying to them, look, I just made a lame man get up and walk. A guy who you have seen laying on his back for 38 years is up and walking around. That bears witness that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. For you have never seen anyone able to do such things in your time. And they hadn't. But Jesus continues on. Then he gets to verses 37 through 47. And he uses the witness that they all should have been familiar with. And you'll find Jesus doing this over and over again as we look through the gospel. We've already seen him do it before now, is that he will get in the face of these religious people, and his final piece of evidence, his star witness, is always the Scriptures. The Scriptures. He said, maybe you don't believe John the Baptist. Maybe you don't believe these miracles that I perform. But what about the Scriptures? What do you think? What do you do with the fact that they bear witness to me? What do you do with the fact that I'm continually fulfilling them? What do you do with that? As your pastor, I really want you to listen to this piece of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. I want you to really understand the significance that the Scriptures played in Jesus' life and in His ministry. The Scriptures for Jesus were truthful. The Scriptures for Jesus were inerrant. The Scriptures for Jesus were absolutely infallible. They were the Word of God to Him. And I really want you to understand the significances. Here is Jesus trying to persuade the Pharisees that He is the Christ of God. He is laboring to prove to them that He is in fact the Son of God. And who is His star witness? Who does He bring in the last? And you see this in court cases all the time. They will save that best piece of evidence for last. They will use all of the smaller things, and then at the end they will nail the coffin shut with this star witness. And we see Jesus doing this over and over again, and that star witness is the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures. Not John the Baptist, not the fact that he could do miracles, but the Scriptures. Because, you know, he could have, at that very moment, made a tree speak. But as you'll see as we move through the Gospels, he does more than that. He does more than make trees speak. He makes dead people get up and live. He walks on water. He turns stone into bread. Fish into bread. He does miracle after miracle, and yet they do not believe. But the Scriptures. Look at what he says in verse 39. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the miracles, they are important, but they both fail in comparison to the Scriptures. For Christ, the Scriptures, they were His star witness, His best piece of evidence. What does this tell us about Jesus Christ and what He thinks about Scripture? It tells us that Jesus believed the Scriptures to be true, inerrant, and infallible. We live in a day when many denominations and churches teach a very low view of Scripture. In the beginning of church history, we find that the problems that come into the church, we find issues of theology and doctrine and church life, But one of the things that I think is so important that we learn about those discussions that we see in the writings of Irenaeus and we see in the writings of Athanasius and we see in the writings of many of the early scholars is that both sides of the arguments always went to where? The Scriptures. The Scriptures were always what they were talking about. They were always what they were analyzing were the Scriptures. But in 1546, things changed when the Catholic Church, in a violent reaction against the Protestant Reformation, declared the tradition of the Church to be equal with the Scriptures. And the Protestants, as they separated, they became holier than thou. And for 200 years, they did abstain to just completely depend on Scriptures as the highest authority for a person's life. But in the late 18th century, early 19th century, we begin to see the age of rationalism. We begin to see even the Protestants begin turning away from the Scriptures, and the Word of God completely changes. They begin to claim the Bible, man's word about God, rather than God's word about man. Both the Catholics and the Protestants cause the people to have a low view of God's word. There's one thing that I want to mark my ministry on this earth and my ministry at First Baptist Church. It would be that he taught a high view of God and a high view of Scriptures. Because I believe this book right here is the Word of God. And the thing that is most dangerous for God's people is for them to begin to see this book as man's book instead of God's book. Because it changes the way you see God. It changes the way you see yourself, as we'll look at in just a minute. This book is the Word of God. Look at 1 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21. Second Peter 1:21 says this. Or maybe it did. Okay. Yeah, 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Some would still argue, but men wrote it. And if men wrote it, then there has to be errors in it. There has to be problems inside of it if men had anything to do with it. And, you know, I would argue that with God, all things are possible. And I believe that God can use man. If you have a hard time believing that God moved by His Spirit on men to write the Holy Scriptures and it was without error, if you have a hard time believing that, well, then I ask you, how in the world do you so easily accept that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? How do you so easily accept that Jesus Christ was without sin? Because we find in the Scriptures in Luke that what happened in Luke 1:35, the Spirit of God moved over the womb of Mary, and that which was born inside of her was called the Son of God. Jesus Christ was born from a woman, though conceived by the Holy Spirit, blameless, sinless, perfect, the perfect Son of God, who died for our sins. Cannot the same God move upon men's hearts and minds to write a book that's controlled by Him in the sense that He used them and their personalities and their own writing styles to bring about a book that is without error, that is infallible, that is inspired by the living God? And you know, the thing is, people will argue, but you know, you can see what books Paul wrote just by listening to how he writes. You know, you can see his personality in that book, and you can see how different he is from John and how different he is from Peter. And I say, yes, of course you can. That does not prove that it was not inspired by God. It just shows that God moved on men to write the Scriptures. The men who wrote them no more stamped them with error than Mary stamped Jesus with sin because she was the one who gave birth to him. God's Spirit is the one who is in control, and He is moving through their different personalities and through their different writing styles, and the product that is produced is divine because God is the one who brought it about. I believe it's blasphemous to say that Jesus Christ sinned. Blasphemous to say that He was not perfect. Blasphemous because if He wasn't perfect and He wasn't without sin, then you're still in yours. You're still in yours. But many people who will believe that Jesus was without sin, that he was perfect, will be the same ones who will rise up and say that the Word of God, it has errors in it. It has problems with the text. And I would say, how in the world can you believe Jesus was without sin because the Holy Spirit moved over the womb of Mary and not believe that the Bible, God's holy word, is without error? Because it was men moved by the Holy Spirit to write it. And even Jesus himself refers to it as truth. We see him continually bringing it up as his star witness, the highest witness that he could appeal to. Christians should never, listen to me, Christians should never be afraid to stand on the Word of God. And I thought about getting into a classroom type setting this morning and going into the different translations and things like that. If you're confused about those kind of things and you want to talk about how the Scriptures have been preserved for the church even today, and talk about the different translations and how some will differ from the others, we'll get into that conversation. But what I want you to understand this morning is that God has preserved His Word in such a way that I can stand on God's Word as authoritative for my life. I can look at the Word of God this morning and I can tell you that it is truth. Every part of it is truth, that God has preserved it for His people, and it is infallible. But this wasn't a problem in Christ's day with the Pharisees. I merely bring that up just because Jesus is showing that the witness of Scripture was viable, that it was truthful, that he could use it in the court of law, not really, but proverbially, when he is talking with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But when the guys that Jesus is talking to, that's not their concern. They believe the Scriptures are the Word of God. They believe that it is infallible and it is truthful for their lives. So it's not what we find him dealing with them on. Look at verse 39 again. He says to them, here's their issue: you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. You see, here was the problem for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is that they were digging into the Scriptures, but they could not see the forest for the trees. They got so consumed in the letters of the law that they just missed the whole purpose of the Bible. They missed the whole point of it. They were missing the whole idea of Scripture and redemption that God was bringing to His people. Jesus tells them, the very Scriptures that you were so diligent to study testify about me. You studying the Bible for them became nothing more than an academic exercise. They didn't study the Bible to meet God. And you see, that's a problem today. I think it's a great temptation even in the seminaries. That God's Word becomes nothing more than an academic book that we look into to learn things so that we can show how good we are and how many theological words we can use and how smart we are. It becomes an academic pursuit. It becomes an academic thing rather than reading it to meet God. And I think it's a danger for you guys to learn just for the sake of learning, to read it just for the sake of reading it. You see, that's not what God intended it for. He intended you to read it so that you could meet Him, so that you could hear from Him, and that He could take His Word and plant it in your heart and change your life and sanctify you, as we talked about with the Roto-Rooter here. When you read God's Word, man, He cleans you out. He runs out the sin out of even the darkest recesses and corners of your heart. Jesus is telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you study the Scriptures. You study them for no other reason than academic exercises. You don't study it to meet me. You see, they studied the Scriptures because they thought that in studying them, they would attain eternal life. And through all their studying, they did not see Christ. Every Scripture that they transcribed talked about Him. Every Scripture that they studied talked about Him. Every story in Scripture is a picture of Jesus Christ, and He paints it for them, but yet they look at it and they do not see Him. He's standing right in their presence at this very moment, and they do not even see Him, though He has painted so many pictures for them to see. What a shame. What a shame that there He stood in their presence, and I didn't even see him. And I mean, this is the very reason that the scriptures were written. The whole book, from Genesis to Revelation, all of it was written about Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this before. You know, we've went over this showing that even the Old Testament is about Jesus. It's not a bunch of stories to show us how we can live and stand against the giants in our lives. It's about Jesus Christ, every bit of it. The Bible was written over a period of several thousand years. More than 30 human authors are involved in this story. Don't you think if it were the work of men that it would be unorganized? Don't you think that it would be really hard to find any two books that didn't have contradictions in them? I mean, think about it. We're talking about 30 human authors over several thousand years who are writing not in collusion with one another, but separate. Separate writing, but yet you do not find even a contradiction between two books, much less 30. How can you explain that? How can you explain the fact that even in the pictures, do you think David really understood when he was standing against Goliath that he was painting a picture of Jesus Christ and how he was going to come and crush the head of the serpent, chop it off? Do you think David realized that's what he was doing? Do you think Noah realized that when he was being used by God to build an ark so that God's people could get on it and be saved from his wrath and the flood? Do you think Noah realized that he was painting a picture of what Jesus Christ was going to do for his people? Maybe they did. I don't know, but I can tell you this. They were painting that picture, whether they knew it or not. And you find Jesus Christ coming, and he is fulfilling all of these scriptures. He is a portrait that is more beautiful than any of those pictures that God painted in the Old Testament. And yet here he is in the presence of them, and they don't see it. But even still, how mind-boggling is it that all of this unity exists between all of these different books over all these thousands of years? How do you explain that? Very easily. One author, from beginning to end, wrote this book through men. You can see their personalities. You can see their different writing styles. But you know what? There's no way these guys in the Old Testament could have wrote the things they wrote and have knowledge of all the stuff that was going to go on in the New Testament, which was going to fulfill those scriptures, and that there was going to be such flow between them, such unity between them. You can only explain it by one author. You put any two authors together today and just give them a topic and tell them, you write your story on that topic, you write your story on that topic, and you can even fill them with a bunch of facts, but the products you're going to get from each man are going to be so different, they're not going to have any unity between them. They may have one point of unity or something like that, but I'm talking, it's not going to be something where you're going to say, wow, how in the world did they do this? But yet we see all of these authors in taking part in this one book right here, and it's all flowing together. It all makes sense. There's no contradictions, and the only way you can explain it is one author. Boyce says this, the only explanation is that although the human writers did write out of their own perspectives and out of their own historical environments, nevertheless, the God who stands behind the Bible so inspired their writings that the resulting words were inerrant and consistent. Enough about that. Let's move back into the scriptures that we're looking at this morning. Get back to our text as Jesus continues to have his case with the Pharisees. Look at verses 41 through 44. 41 through 44, he says, I do not receive glory from people. And he's comparing himself to them because they are wanting to receive glory from people. And Jesus is showing that his glory comes from the Father. He says, but I know, in verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Pretty strong words for those Pharisees. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? In summary, what Jesus is doing here is he's faulting them for not believing, and he's also showing them why they don't believe. He's showing them that the seed that grows into unbelief in their heart is the seeking of self-glory. They're wanting to get the glory. They're wanting to be honored amongst men. And we see that happening with them. We see them walking around in their beautiful robes and their jewels on their breastplate. They look really, really pretty on the outside. And Jesus is telling them, the reason you don't believe the gospel, the reason you don't believe that I am the Son of God, that I am the Christ, is because you want glory that comes from man. You want their glory. And I would say, you could say, just like your father Satan, as Jesus does in other places. But what I really want to focus on this morning is the last few verses, verses 45 through 47. And I want you to hear what Jesus does here. He says in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" What we see here is the story of misplaced hope. These Jewish leaders that Jesus is talking with, they think that they're saved. They think that everything's all right. They do not see a need for a Savior. And Jesus tells them, you read the Scriptures, you study them, but these Scriptures are pointing you to me, but you won't come to me so that you can have life. Why won't they come? Well, verse 42 and through 44 is Jesus telling them why not. That we just read that. Let's read it again. He says, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" They tell us because of the glory of man, because they want glory from man and not from God. They're seeking the glory of men. They're not seeking the glory of God. What does that mean? It means that they made their boast in the law. You find Paul talking about this over and over again. And the reason they placed their hope in the law was because they got something out of it. And we find even people today still getting something out of it. They're walking around in their white robes. They're walking around with their sparkling jewels on their breastplate. They look sparkly and clean to the eyes of men. So men praise them for their goodness. They praise them for their godliness. And because of this, Jesus tells them, don't think I'll be the one accusing you before the Father. You see, when these men praised them because of the few commandments they kept, instead of fleeing to Christ, guess what they did? They clung to the law. They became proclaimers of the law more than anybody else. They preached the law continually. And because of this, Jesus tells them, don't think I'll be the one who accuses you before the Father. Moses, the one whom you've placed your hope in, he will be the one who accuses you. In other words, Jesus is telling them, you put your hope in the law, and the law will be the one that condemns you. And you'll find Jesus saying this over and over again. We'll find Paul preaching this in Romans. He's saying, the law condemns you. And in Romans, you find Paul even having this argument with the people. He is throwing up the questions that they might ask. Well, what in the world is the law for, Paul? If it condemns us, why did God give it to us? What is the purpose of even having it? And I'll tell you, it was given to condemn them. It was given to condemn us. It was not given to help them feel better about themselves. It was not given so they could compare themselves to each other. And this is what you find them doing. Those who were better at keeping the laws were exalted. Those who were worse at keeping the law, well, they were pressed down. So that the ones who were better at keeping them felt better about themselves. People do this even today. Even in our church, even in our day, people compare themselves to each other. They'll find someone in their community or someone in their neighborhood and say, you know what, I'm a whole lot better than such and such, so that makes me a good old boy. That makes me pretty good, probably, in God's eyes. And I would say, no, it does not. You'll be just like that person who was invited to the wedding feast who decided to keep his own garment on. We've talked about him before. He kept his garment pretty clean. Jesus says that he come there in his own wedding garment. Everybody else got their own, was given a garment by the owner of the home, the one whose house they were coming to, was passing out garments. But this guy, he said, I don't want one. I got my own garment. And you know what he did? Exactly what the Pharisees are doing in our story and exactly what people do today. They compare themselves to each other so that they can feel better about themselves. And when you look at the guy down the road who's hooked on drugs and beats his wife, then you can say, you know what? I'm not near as bad as he is, so I must be all right. I'm a good old boy. We hear it in our own conversations. We'll say about other people, man, that guy doesn't drink or do drugs. He's a pretty good old guy. Or that lady right there, she's a good wife. She takes care of her kids. She's a good lady. Comparing themselves, comparing ourselves. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And you know what it did? Inevitably, it condemned them. Because the scriptures teach clearly that there is none good, no, not one. We are all corrupted. We are all sinful. We all deserve the wrath of God. And that is exactly what the law was given for. The law was given that sin might become more sinful, that people would realize that they are sinners against a holy God. But, you know, even if you think, you know, some people will find one particular law that they're pretty good at, right? I mean, I'm sure if I asked, everybody in here could probably raise their hand and say, well, I might be all right at this law right here. Maybe even somebody would say they were perfect at it, but that would be a lie. But maybe you even think you're perfect at it. Maybe you think you were the best kid the world's ever seen, and you honored your father and mother to the T. Any of you kids think that? Don't raise your hand, because I don't want you to get hit by your mom or dad. Even if you think that, you know, you've never stolen, have you ever not loved the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul? You see, that was the thing with the rich young ruler, right? He asked the Lord, he said, you know, what's a man got to do to inherit the eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. And the guy goes, oh, I've kept all those since my birth. And then instead of reading, Jesus read off the laws that dealt with man's relationship with man. But instead of reading the laws that dealt with man's relationship to God, you know what he said? He said, I'm just going to show this old boy that he's not good. Go give all your money away. Come take up your cross and follow me. And then you'll be perfect. And he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had a lot of money. And he wasn't about to give it up. You see, what he was showing this man is that you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. Because if you love God with all your heart and mind and soul, and you truly believe that when you die you're going to stand before him, then the things of this world will become very dim to you. The things that you could attain in this life become insignificant to you. The more you grab hold of a worldview that says Jesus Christ is Lord, the less you live for you and the more you live for him. And the reality is, though, in those words, every one of us are condemned, right? Because we find that selfish nature in our hearts often, don't we? We are continually trying to crucify that desire within us that says, get, attain, more. We're constantly having to work to crucify that desire within us. But what does that do? It just proves to us that we can't do it. We can't keep it completely. We can't be perfect. And when we measure ourselves against God's law, what we find out is that His standard is perfection. Maybe you haven't stolen. Maybe. But I can assure you, you've broken one of the other ones. And if you break one link in a chain, how strong is that chain? How useful is that chain? It's useless. But you know, the reality is we've broken all of them. We're not good old boys because we don't drink or do drugs. We're bad. And the law was given to show you that you're bad, to cause you to see who you really are. For what reason? You know, does God just want us to walk around defeated, that we just stink and we're not perfect and we can't be perfect? Is that what God wants you to live, defeated, knowing that you can't do good? No, God wants you to live victorious. He wants that information. He wants that law to drive you to the end of yourself and make you say, I have no hope in and of myself. I will flee to Christ and pray for mercy. That's the purpose of the law. If you sit in your sins this morning and say, well, I have no hope, well, then you've not listened to the message. Your hope is not in you. Your hope is not in comparing yourself to somebody else, because when you stand before God, you won't be standing with your neighbor and be able to say, hey, I'm a little bit better than him. You will stand all by yourself, and you will be looking at Jesus Christ in all of his glory and splendor, with the nail holes in his hands and his feet and the scars from the thorns on his brow, and you will be looking into the face of perfection, and you will not say anything. They will all become silent. Paul says they will be without excuse. You know why? Because there's no neighbor there anymore to compare yourself to. You will compare yourself to Christ and his righteousness, and you will be crushed unless you stand in his righteousness. And, you know, that's the message. That is the message that Paul is preaching to the Pharisees. I mean, that Jesus is preaching to the Pharisees. The law condemns you, condemns all of us. And if you would have believed Moses, he said, if you would have believed Moses, well, then you would have been looking for me. And when I came, you would have believed in me. But he says, how will you ever believe in me if you didn't believe the words of Moses? You see what he's saying? You didn't really listen to the words of Moses. You didn't really compare yourself to the scriptures. You didn't really compare yourselves to God, because here I show up on the scene to save you from your sins and you don't even think you're sinful. That is what the scriptures are for. To teach you that you're sinful. To make you bankrupt. And to cause you, like the prodigal son, to come to the end of yourself and flee to Christ, only hoping and praying that you will find mercy in his sight. Because if he wants to condemn you, he has every right to do so. I pray this morning, if you don't know Christ, maybe you think you are a good old boy. Maybe you think you're a good lady. There's none good. No, not one. And the only way that you will ever be saved is if you flee to Christ. And I pray this morning that if you're lost, that this morning you will come and that you will say to this church, I believe the gospel and I am fleeing to Christ. And now I want to make him the Lord of my life. Maybe you're here this morning and you're just a Christian who's strayed away and you need to get your heart back right with God. Come up here and get your heart right with God. You can get your heart right with God in your pew. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like God is linking you to this body and you need to join this body of believers to help hold you accountable and help you grow in the faith. Whatever God's call on your life is this morning, I pray that you will move and that you will respond as he wants you to respond. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your law that condemns us, God, for that it shows us that we are sinful. We thank you that your word has been preserved by your spirit, God, to be truthful, that we can bank our lives on it, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible. And Lord, I pray this morning that those who are struggling with that issue in their own hearts, God, that they would submit. They would submit to the only authority in their lives, the Lord. And I pray, God, this morning for those who are Christians who have strayed away, God, who aren't walking like they need to be walking, who aren't comparing themselves to you and growing in sanctification. I pray this morning, God, that they make their hearts right with you. And God, our prayers go up for those who are here this morning who are lost and in their sins. They know who they are and you know who they are. And God, I pray this morning that your call on their lives be irresistible, Lord, that you draw them to yourself, and that this morning would be the day that changes their lives. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.